right. If you got your Bibles, turn with me today to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. There at the end of the Old Testament, we're continuing on with the discussion that we began last week. Malachi chapter 2, and we'll be focusing on verses 10 through 12 today, but I'll go ahead and read verses 10 through 16. As I said last week, we got the overview of this passage last week. We looked at the fact that we are called as Christians to be holy. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." We are called to holy living, to be sanctified, to be set apart. And when there are areas of our lives when we treat in a common fashion, there's a sense in which we're profaning those things. Profanity is not merely sailor talk. It's not merely cuss words. Profanity is any time we take something that is called to be holy and treat it as though it's common. And we discussed that the big picture of this passage last week. And then we're going to be looking at two topics that are brought forth as examples of that. One is what we'll discuss today, which is spiritually mixed relationships. And then next week, as we talk about divorce. We need to approach these with sensitivity. We need to be willing to hear these things that are hard for us to hear. Because I dare say that every one of our lives are affected by spiritually mixed relationships and by divorce in our culture. So let us come to this with sensitivity. Let us not be thinking about who needs to hear this, but let us acknowledge that we need to hear this, that you need to hear this, and that I need to hear this. Let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to direct our thoughts, to guard our minds, to guard us from distraction, and to give us open hearts and ears as we consider His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. And we thank You, Father, that You have given us so many sweet and encouraging passages in the Scripture. But we also thank You, Father, for the times when You say things to us that we would rather not hear, that are hard for us to accept, but that are so needful for us because You, as our Heavenly Father, want us to be guarded and guided. You want to bring redemption and healing from things that are in our lives that are destructive. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us by Your Holy Spirit to hear Your Word today, to be attentive to it, to listen to it, and to apply it in our lives. We thank You, Father, that You've given it to us, that You are the God of the sweet word and the hard word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The second thing you do is you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. It's when you come to a passage like this that you would like to be a topical preacher, to be able to pick things from the Scripture that would be a good sermon series, 10 helpful things. But all of God's Word is useful. It is given for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, that the man of God, the child of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so one of the advantages or disadvantages, perhaps, of preaching continually, passage by passage, is that you cannot avoid the things that are hard. The things that are hard for us to hear, the things that are hard for us to do. But it is God's word, and it is important and necessary for us to hear. And so as we come to this passage today, we deal with an issue that is probably an issue for all of us in some way, some form or fashion. When we talk about being unequally yoked, the passage that that language is taken from there in 2 Corinthians speaks not only of marital relationships between believers and unbelievers, though it primarily uses that idea, but it speaks to all of the relationships we have in our lives. Are they governed by who we are in Christ? Or do we set those aside in order to have relationships in the world? And how are we who are called to be not of the world, but in the world, how are we to have relationships with unbelievers? What does that look like? Do we just go live in the desert somewhere? And so how do we understand this call? You know, in the world of machines, it is sometimes helpful to have different sides of the machine go in opposite directions. Some of you may have a zero-turn radius mower. And if you have one of those mowers, you know that it cuts down significantly the time it takes for you to mow your grass, because you don't have to go swing wide and figure out how you're going to get back in line to make that next pass. But if that's the only way that mower worked, it wouldn't be real helpful, because doing donuts in your yard really doesn't get the yard mowed. If that's the only way that machine works, is for the wheels to go in opposite directions, it does not accomplish the task. Maybe some of you have done a three-legged race before, and you know what the difficulty of that is, isn't it? It's to get your legs that are tied together in sync, to be able to take steps in sync. And until you learn to do that, you're probably going to trip over each other and fall down. The biblical illustration of two that are pulling in the same direction and keeping in step is that picture of the yoke, of animals yoked together. And there are two important principles there, that we are not to be unequally yoked. We're not to be attached in relationships that determine our direction to those whose direction is not to follow after Christ. But the other principle that is there is that, as you know, if you've dealt with animals in a yoke, I know less, you have a pair of mules, but one of those mules has to be the leader. He has to determine the direction. The other one has to be willing to follow that direction. They have to be matched, and there has to be one who sets the direction. That's why Christ tells us in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." We have to follow after him in the direction that he's going. So we have this passage before us. Malachi is talking about what's going on in his culture. That the people of God, that the Christian church in the Old Testament, and that's what the people of Israel are, we understand that they had faith in Christ looking forward through the prophecies, through the word, and through the sacraments of the Old Covenant, the sacrificial system. Just as we look at Christ back through the gospel and through the new covenant sacraments that he's given to us, that we have faith in him through what we know he has done. They had faith in him through that what had been promised that he would do. And in this Old Testament church, the people are being faithless to one another. They're giving God the leftovers. They're being like Esau. That's kind of the underlying theme of this passage. You remember the story of Esau, who despised the covenant promises, who was more concerned about his next meal than serving God or what God had promised to do for him. And so that's the situation in this culture. The people aren't idolaters. They're not setting up Baals and Asherahs in the temple like their forefathers that caused them to get exiled. They've come back from exile. But they're secularists. They're very much like we are in our culture. Concerned more for the things of the world than for the things of God. And so he commands them that they are not to be unfaithful to one another. And two examples, two paradigms that he sets before them are disregard for God's call to covenanted relationships. And so the one example is spiritually mixed relationships, and the other is divorce. One is a disregard on the front end for what God has told us our relationships are to be governed by, which is the gospel. And the other is disregard on the back end for not being able to sustain our relationships according to God's call, to throw away. That's what the biblical word divorce means. It means to throw away, to set aside. And so these are the two examples that God gives us in this passage of relational, covenantal unfaithfulness. Now, you might be saying, well, those aren't issues for me, so I don't have to listen. No, they're just examples. Because if we're unfaithful in those most intimate relationships, how much more unfaithful will we be in less intimate relationships in our lives? So the call is for all of us to examine the relationships we have. Are we being faithful to one another? Are we faithfully entering into relationships with others? So Paul draws heavily from the imagery of the first three verses of Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 12 today in 2 Corinthians. So take a minute and turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14 and down through chapter 7, verse 1. Says this, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial?" Or emptiness, vanity. "What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Paul draws heavily from the imagery of Malachi. He talks about the relationship between holiness and God's fatherhood. He talks about the temple of idols and the temple of Christ. And here in chapter 2 of Malachi, we see those that Judah has married as being called the daughter of a foreign god. He doesn't say they're foreigners, but they're the daughters of a foreign god. And this is the warning of Malachi to us, that in his society, which is very much like our society, the people have profaned the church. They have profaned his covenant, the covenant of grace. They have profaned the gospel by unfaithfulness toward one another. And so he brings forward these examples. And the first is the idea of spiritually mixed marriage. Spiritually mixed marriage. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Does the scripture really speak against spiritually mixed marriage? Is that what it means when it talks about being unequally yoked? That's an important question for us to ask. Or is this just a cultural thing? If you go back and look at the companion passages, the historical passages that go along with this are Ezra chapter 9 and Nehemiah 13. And those are pictures where the people of Israel in that day, and indeed the priests, had set aside their wives, their covenanted wives, and they had taken foreign wives. Now, is the issue that they're foreign? Is this a condemnation of interracial marriage? Or international marriage. All those men that brought brides back from Europe, are they in violation of this? My uncle met his wife in Japan. Is it saying we're not supposed to marry people of other countries or other races? No, that's not what the passage deals with. Everywhere in the scripture, the concern is not people of a different land or race, but it is people of a different spiritual orientation. Notice that's why he says, he doesn't say that they have committed unfaithfulness by marrying the daughter of foreigners, but the daughter of a foreign god. See, those who worship, who follow after a god, not the God of Israel, not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the real issue, and that is something that is seen throughout Scripture. that God calls us in our relationships to be one centered around our faith in Christ Jesus. That we are not to enter into intimate fellowship with those who are headed in a different direction. Otherwise, we're going to be pulling in a separate direction. We're going to be going in circles. The people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt and were headed to the promised land, because they refused to do what God had told them to do, they went around in circles for 40 years until a whole generation passed away. So the scripture, clearly in the Old Testament, makes this command. Do not take their sons for your daughters, and do not give your daughters to them as wives. You see that command time and time again. And it's not just an issue of race or nationality, but it's because those Canaanites worshipped every foreign god. Their practices were abominable to the Lord. And the warning for the people in the Old Testament was, they will draw your hearts away. They will draw your hearts away from worshiping the Lord. They will pull you away from following after Christ. We see the same commands in the New Testament. Obviously the passage in 2 Corinthians that we read. But also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul deals extensively with marriage. He makes commands to the unmarried and to the married and to the betrothed and to those who have lost their spouses. And he says something interesting to the widow or the widower. He says, to the one whose spouse has died, you are free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. That's an important principle for us as Christians. So we are called to marry those who are believers. We see not only the clear command of Scripture, but also the clear example of Scripture. We talked last week about the sons of God. I don't believe that those sons of God in Genesis 6 are angels who left their place. I know that some of my brothers would argue with me about this, but I think that those are those who were the godly line of Seth. But you know what? They saw the daughters of Cain, and they were good looking. I thought, man, I'd like to have one of those as my wife. It doesn't matter that they're not following after the Lord. It doesn't matter that they're not serving the Lord. And so what happens? Well, they produced men of renown, didn't they? Well, that's a good thing. Except those men of renown were renowned for their violence. Violence so startling that God said, I'm sorry that I've made mankind, and I will bring destruction on the face of the earth. The consequence of that lack of concern for the purity of our relationships covered the earth in violence. That's pretty dramatic. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the picture of Esau, who, when Isaac and Rebekah sent Jacob to their family to get a wife from among their relatives, Esau determined to take a wives from among the Canaanites because he knew it displeased his parents. The Baal of Peor, the same story, this thing that is recounted time and time again. When Balaam, you remember the story of Balaam and Balak, Balaam and the donkey, right? He was called to go and curse the Israelites, and he said, I can only say what God tells me to say. And he did that. He didn't curse the Israelites for Balak. But then he said, come here, Balak. I'll tell you what, I can't curse them, but if you'll set up a Baal out there and get some hot Midianite women, you'll take care of the problem yourself. Because those Israelites they'll flee from their God, and they'll run and they'll worship that Baal because of the women who lead them astray. And that's a paradigm for unfaithfulness in the rest of Scripture. And then, of course, the illustration that Nehemiah brings forward in his day is the illustration of Solomon. Solomon, great godly king, prayed for wisdom. But he allowed the daughters of a foreign god to lead his heart astray. So not only do we have the example, we have the command. Not only do we have the command, but we have the example in Scripture. But the purposes for marriage that God sets forth in Scripture also speak against spiritually mixed marriage. What are the purposes that God has for marriage? Why did God establish marriage in the first place? Well, one of those purposes is for the wife to support the man in his calling. Oh, we don't like to hear that in our day. But that's what, remember what happens? Adam has all the animals come in front of him. And what was the problem with the animals? I mean, some are cute and fuzzy. Some are big and strong. You can put those animals to a lot of good use, right? I mean, you guys use animals for a variety of different reasons. Pets for companionship, animals for work, not so much as we used to, but none of them could perfectly help Adam in his work. None of them were suitable. So God makes the woman. But when we're intrinsically headed in different directions, when the calling of a believer depends intrinsically upon our faith, how can the unbelieving wife support him in that? How can she direct him in that? How can she understand what that calling even is? The career of the unbeliever will not submit to God's law as a rule either. And so how can a believing spouse fully support the work of an unbelieving spouse when sometimes that work will go in directions that are contrary to God's law? You see, there are these conflicts in the very nature of marriage. But the second reason that God establishes marriage, which is brought forth in this passage, is for godly offspring. But there's always this tension about what makes a person godly, about whether that's even valuable in the home, what will happen? I'll tell you what will happen. To reduce conflict, we'll ignore it. We'll set it aside. That is usually what happens. And so how will the children grow in their faith? How will they be godly offspring? And then, of course, one of the most important purposes for which God establishes marriage is to illustrate the relationship between Christ and His church. And how can the relationship between a believer and an unbeliever do that? The language here is strong. It talks of unequal yoking as an abomination. We don't like that word. That word is a horrific kind of word. And it really just means something that is contrary to God's purpose and is offensive because of that. My friends, remember here too to whom this word is spoken. It's coming to the priests. And so we, as those who have oversight, are unfaithful if we do not speak this word, if we do not set forth before you and before those who are under our influence the importance of covenanted relationships, the importance of spiritual compatibility. As pastors and elders, we must speak this word. As parents, you must speak this word, that it is critical that our relationships be covenanted, that they be equally yoked. If we affirm what Scripture calls an abomination, then we are doing what the priests of this day were doing. We're offering blind and lame sacrifices to our God. So that's a pretty serious call. And so where do the crises of this unequal yoking arise? Well, you know, there are a couple of different groups that primarily wrestle with this issue. And the first is those that are single. You know, the modern church has not honored the state of singleness and virginity. We have assumed that there's something wrong with people that are single because they couldn't find a spouse. The reality is the Scripture honors the state of singleness. It doesn't dishonor it. Jesus himself, when he's talking about divorce, and he says... people say, well, you know, hey, if it's wrong to divorce, if God made us one, then how come Moses gave us laws? He gave us details. He gave us rules about divorce. I mean, answer that one. And Jesus said, well, sure. God gave the laws about divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. Because you're unwilling to be faithful husbands, primarily. That's to whom he was speaking in that case. And the disciples say, and he says, unless you divorce, the only permissible, in that particular instance, in that particular context, the only permissible reason for divorce that he gives is unfaithfulness, adultery. There are other things that we'll say about that next week, but in that particular context, and so what do the disciples respond? If that's the case, then who should marry? And Jesus doesn't say, oh, y'all are, that's just silly, don't say stuff like that. He says, not everyone can bear that word. And he goes on to talk about the honorableness of singleness. It is not a dishonor to be single. God calls some to that for a time. All of us are called to that for a time. And yet Noah's not quite ready to be married yet. He's called to be single for a time. Right? Every one of us is called to be single for a time. Some longer than others. But that is under God's direction and authority. And so we need to be careful not to dishonor singleness by our attitude that there's something wrong with people that don't have a mate. Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about marriage, he's talking about the single person. He says, hey, the person that's single doesn't have all the same anxieties that a married person has. And they are able to focus exclusively on serving the Lord. That's an incredible perspective. But the single person faces this crisis, a feeling, an anxiety about a relationship. And so sometimes the temptation of unequal yoking is an unwillingness to guard our hearts, an unwillingness to say, I'm not going to guard my heart from relationship. I'll be willing to enter into a relationship with somebody who's funny, who's charming, though they may not be a believer. You know, the Scripture says in Proverbs 4:23, guard your hearts, for it's the wellspring of life. Our relationships, the intimacy of our relationship with a person and a level of like-mindedness should be in proportion. That's what we're called to be. And this is kind of where we get at the question of, aren't we supposed to have relationships with unbelievers? Of course. How else will you have opportunity to speak into the lives of somebody if you don't have a relationship with an unbeliever? But that relationship, the level of intimacy, should be governed by the level of like-mindedness. That's what Paul's saying when he's talking about being unequally yoked. Because intimacy, I'm not just talking about physical intimacy there. I hope you understand that. Intimacy is mutuality. It's a dependence on someone for the logistics of life. It's a dependence on someone, being emotionally vulnerable to them. And it's an openness to their counsel. Jesus' prayer that we would not be of the world, though in the world, in John chapter 17. And Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 6 is not a call to monasticism, not to go live in the desert. But it's a call to understand that our intimacy is governed by our like-mindedness. But wait, you'll say, Jesus received sinners, he ate with sinners, so much so that people accused him of being a glutton and a winebibber, a party animal. Think of Jesus as being a party animal. That was the reputation he had. He's always hanging out with the sinners, the prostitutes and the tax collectors. He ate with them, yes. What a beautiful passage it is in Luke 15. It says Jesus received sinners and ate with them. But he didn't seek their counsel. He didn't include them into the intimate fellowship of his life, the vulnerable moments of his life. I don't remember that when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, that he takes with him those who are the prostitutes and the tax collectors. He takes those that are close to him, that he has called into intimate relationship, who are like-minded with him. And in fact, he doesn't even take all 11, right? Judas is not there. He takes all the 11, and 8 of them stay at the gate, and 3 of them go further. Hear this. Engage the unbeliever. Have influence in the life of unbeliever. But we do not entrust the deepest, most intimate aspects of our life to those who are pulling in a fundamentally different direction. Sometimes the single person is unwilling to wait. Not only unwilling to guard our hearts, but unwilling to wait. We're in a hurry. Time's running out. Especially you ladies. I know this temptation. Wait upon the Lord. What are you doing while you're waiting? Are you fretting or are you preparing? Are you serving Christ productively? Or are we so focused on finding someone that we've failed to understand that we are to serve Christ? Saul could not wait. Remember when Samuel tells him, wait till I come and I'll offer the sacrifice. He couldn't wait. He was anxious. He went ahead and offered the sacrifice. And Samuel told him, he said, because you have been unfaithful, the kingdom will be taken away from you. And then 2 chapters later, he didn't learn his lesson. He He couldn't wait again. He didn't do what God had told him to. He didn't put all the animals and the booty to the sword. He kept some of it. And Samuel tells him to obey is better than to sacrifice. Jesus tells us in the parable of the talents that the man who merely sat on his talent was considered the unprofitable servant. Some of you right now are single. Are you serving the Lord? Are you using that talent, that situation in your life for Him? Are you fretting about what you don't have? Are you fretting about finding someone? Consider Adam's wait. We don't know how long it was before Eve was created. I think it was probably pretty soon. But Adam didn't really have any prospects. There were nothing but animals. He had the poorest prospects of any man on the face of the earth to find a wife. God did what, you know, I don't think God's going to have to whip up a wife out of the dust for any of you young men. But nonetheless, He will bring a wife to you in His good time. Be willing to serve. Use this time as a single person to faithfully serve the Lord, to do the things that as a married person you might not be able to do. Don't be so anxious. You see, that anxiety is the slippery slope of the unequal yoking. We have to find someone. We'll settle for what is less than what God has required of us. But sometimes we make the statement, but you know, maybe I can use marriage as a form of evangelism. Marriage is evangelical, but it is not evangelism. Now, doesn't 1 Corinthians 6 say that, who knows, perhaps the unbelieving spouse will be saved by the believing wife or husband? Yes, it does say that. It speaks to those who are already married. And so, if you're in a relationship that is unequally yoked, take heart. Take comfort from that. That God may be gracious in that relationship. That God is gracious. But He is speaking to those that are already married. If He had wanted to address that to the unmarried, He would have said it in the passages specifically before that, where He gives a specific address to the unmarried. Let's be careful. We do not think, well, I'll marry the person. I had a young man tell me one time, he said, my girlfriend and I are having a lot of trouble, and so I think we're going to get married. And I said, well, what do you think is going to happen if you get married? It's like an amplifier. Marriage is an amplifier for division. It's only going to make the problems more pronounced, because now you're going to have to deal with them 24 hours a day instead of only a couple hours a week. So we have to be on the same page when we enter into that intimate relationship. Marriage is not to be used as evangelism. God is gracious. Twice we're told in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 6 and in 1 Peter 3, that God may be gracious in that relationship, in that unequally yoked relationship, and bring about salvation. But to assume that that's a method that will work is to assume that it's not the Holy Spirit that brings about salvation. We need to be careful. We also need to be careful that we never adopt a method that God has said we're not to adopt to bring someone else to salvation. That's subtlety. That's the chief characteristic of Satan. He was subtle. He can take a lie and make it seem like the truth. The Scripture commands us not to be unequally yoked. So let us not say, well, that'll be a way in which I can bring someone to Christ. Another crisis of unequal yoking, though, is what I will call spiritual retardation. How will we grow spiritually when we're always contending about the basic things? The call of the husband is to lead the wife spiritually, to be the spiritual head of the household. How will she grow without a leader? It's not impossible. Of course, women can grow spiritually without a husband leading them. But it is harder. And there's constantly a de-emphasizing of the difference in priorities because we want to be on the same page. And so we're going to set aside those things that are different. How do we respond? It's a crisis. Every one of us are affected by the crisis of unequally yoked relationships. Some of our relationships are non-binding relationships. Perhaps we have intimate friendships with those who are not in Christ. We need to put those relationships in their proper place based on our level of like-mindedness. And we need to do so under accountability and authority. Because the Scripture clearly says that bad character corrupts good morals. We will be pulled away. We think that we will be the one who tugs them toward Christ, but the reality is most often we will be pulled away. Every one of us wrestles with this. This is not one person's problem and not another. Every one of our toes are a little flatter because of this word today. But sometimes we have binding relationships, perhaps business relationships, that are terminal. And I mean by that that there is some conclusion to them. We need to work. The Scripture tells us that we need to work to bring those to conclusion as soon as possible. We need to involve authority and accountability to help us guard ourselves. But what about the unequally yoked marriage? What do we do? It's binding. And the Scripture says, Paul says, if a person is married and they have an unbelieving spouse, what are they to do? If that person is willing to live with them, they are to remain. Absolutely. God may be gracious. What are the things that we're to do? Well, first, I think confession and repentance are important. To acknowledge that it is a problem, that it is not unimportant. Unless we can accept that it is important, how can we possibly be used as salt and light if we're always trying to minimize the importance of being the importance of being unequally yoked? We will never be that salt and light. One of the reasons what Paul says, let the believer remain if the unbeliever is willing to live with them. Who knows? Perhaps you may lead them. You may save them. That means that this discussion is always in play. Repent. What do you mean repent? We've already said we're not to put these relationships away. That's right. So what does that repentance look like? Well, first of all, pray regularly and diligently for God's mercy. Never get comfortable with the spiritual condition of your unbelieving spouse. Never be okay with it. Pray about it regularly and diligently, daily. And never make the gospel off limits because it's uncomfortable in your household. Never take it off the table. And third, the Scripture says, speaking to wives, but this is equally true, it says submit to one another, but it says in Colossians 3, submit wives to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is the standard principle of obedience to those who are under the authority of someone who's unbelieving. Right? We're to submit unless it's in an area that contradicts what God has commanded us to do and be. So we are not to let an unbelieving spouse diminish our faithfulness in discipleship or worship. The only way to resolve the difference in priorities is either for us to be equally yoked, for that person to come to Christ, or for us to compromise what God has required of us. And that's not an option for us. 1 Peter 3:1 speaks also of this unequally yoked relationship, but it speaks of the beauty of a godly wife living faithfully, even with an unbelieving husband. And the beauty of that holy life might be influential in bringing that spouse to Christ. So live beautifully holy lives. Don't compromise who you are in Christ to minimize contention. To live that beautifully holy life before your spouse, that they might see and be drawn to Christ. The only other option is to do nothing, because it's easier not to rock the boat. And that is not an option. What is the consequence in this passage? May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this. God is gracious. I'm so thankful that twice today We've heard that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, not holding our sins against us, not counting our iniquities against us, but forgiving and merciful. All of us have been unequally yoked at some time in some relationship. We are to desire faithfulness in our relationships, to desire that we would be yoked and committed to those who are like-minded in Christ. And the opposite principle here, the corollary, if you'll allow me to bring out that mathematical term, the corollary is that just as we are not to be unequally yoked, we are to be yoked to those who were called into covenant faithfulness with. We're to be yoked to one another in Christ. We are to support one another and encourage one another and pray for one another and uphold one another and serve one another, walk with one another. See, not only are we warned about being unequally yoked, but we are called to be equally yoked. I pray for God's strength for us. This is an issue for every last one of you, because God has called us into a myriad of relationships. Let us be faithful to enter into those relationships that are like-minded in Christ Jesus. And where we have not, let us pray earnestly and seek God's mercy in the lives of those whom we're connected with, whom we are yoked to. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for your tender mercies. We pray earnestly that you would show us those tender mercies, that you would bring like-mindedness into our relationships. And Father, that we would strive to grow in Christ, that we would not be the one to whom someone else was unequally yoked. But Father, we would desire to grow in Christ, to seek after holiness, to not profane that holy calling that you have given in our lives. And so, Father, for those that are single, I pray that you would show them incredible value of the calling which you have given them at this moment. Whatever you have for them in the future, at this moment, you have called them to holy singleness, to serve you in that. And Father, for those that are in relationships with unbelievers, as believers, Father, we pray for your tender mercies. We pray for your saving strength. We pray that you would bring their friend, their spouse, to Christ, that you would redeem and renew. Father, give us the perseverance to pray earnestly and to be faithful in all that you've called us to be. And Father, help us to acknowledge that we are called to be yoked to one another, that we are called to follow after Christ. And the call to step into his yoke, to take his yoke upon us, is a call to be connected to one another, to serve, to honor, to strengthen one another. Father, this is against our natural tendency to be selfish. And so we pray, Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that we would be willing to hear these words today, though they are hard, though they hit close to home for all of us, that you would show us your tender mercies, and that you would walk with us. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness. We praise you for the ministry of this congregation. For those who are walking in grief, Father, we pray that your hand will be upon them today, that you, who are the God of all comfort, would be their comfort and their shield and their strong tower. For those that are sick, we pray, Father, for your healing hand to be upon them. We pray for your encouragement, that they would not be overwhelmed and discouraged, Father, by ongoing and daily dealings with physical sickness. Father, we pray for speedy healing to those that are dealing with a variety of illnesses today. We know that you are the good physician, and we commit our health into your hands. We pray for those who are caregivers, who are those who are ministering to others in their physical condition. I pray that you would give them wisdom, use them as your ministering agents. Father, we pray for those who are in harm's way, We pray for those among us who are connected with us, who are in the military, and for our military in general, that you would give them, that you would guard them. You would guard them physically from the attacks of the enemy, and that you would guard them spiritually as well. Pray for the ministry of our military chaplains, that you would give them faith and success as they minister to our men and women. Father, we pray for our leaders, that you would grant them godly wisdom, that in the midst of trying times, in the midst of threats at home and abroad, that you would give them wisdom to know how to lead, how to exercise their powers faithfully in accord not only with your word, but with what you've given to them in terms of authority. Father, we pray for those that are dealing with spiritual crises, Father, who are sorrowful, who are weary, who are struggling with a variety of spiritual enemies. We know that you are the God who has power over all of them. And so we pray, Father, that you would show us your power, that we would not be fearful like Elisha's servant, but that you would show us the host, the heavenly host that you have arrayed against our enemies. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness in every area of our life. Uphold us, strengthen us, bind us together. Show us your tender mercies, your compassions, which are new every morning, and your faithfulness, which is great. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.